So reading our scriptures this morning, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. Our verses for consideration are going to be verses 5 through 11. But let's go ahead and read so that to get the context, the first four verses, that which we looked at last week. And we'll read to the end of verse 11, Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God bless this portion. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you today in Jesus' name for this revelation of truth. We thank you for the context of it, and we pray for understanding and instruction in it. Oh God, come and help me, and then help your people. Help us to receive and to minister the word with a reverent spirit. May we be conscious of our need. May we also be conscious of your ability to meet that need. And may we receive the word as a word spoken in due season, that we may leave here knowing that in mercy the Lord has had a word in season for us. Speak to us, we pray, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The passage before us this morning is one of the most theologically charged portions of all of Scripture. It is the theological and Christological centerpiece and jewel of this book of Philippians. Many consider it to be some of the most exalted prose in the New Testament. Some have called it the great parabola of Scripture because it begins high, where Christ is before his incarnation, and then it traces his descent down into the valley of his humiliation. The bottom of that parabola is the death of Christ, the death of the cross. But then at the end of the portion, we see him rising again, seated at the right hand of God the Father in exaltation. In a few words, because it really is a few words, you have an extraordinary review of the life of Christ. You learn about his person, you learn about his work, and you learn about the states he was in this earth. Paul starts in heaven, and that's where he ends, and he summarizes why the Lord came, what happened when he came, and what resulted from him coming. And so these words are and have become the bedrock of Christian faith and preaching, and they contain some of the most distinctive doctrines of the Christian creed. Right from these few verses, 5 through 11, that what we're looking at this morning, we learn about the divinity of Christ, we learn about his preexistence, we learn about his equality with God the Father. We learn about his incarnation, we learn about his voluntary death on the cross, and we learn about his ultimate triumph. And so over the years, we've looked at this passage numerous times, and each time coming to it, emphasizing one of the many doctrines contained. This morning, my intent is, therefore, to look at Paul's purpose in writing it. Because this is a passage that is so grand that it's often taken out of context and preached because there is so much content even within these five verses. But my question this morning is for you as we study the book of Philippians is, why did the Lord introduce such a lofty description of his son? You might remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the first 11 verses of the second chapter. Now, what you've got here is the classic statement of the New Testament on the whole subject of unity among Christians. Because disunity is a potential for every church, and because disunity is a potential for even healthy churches, Paul has been writing to his friends here in Philippi, safeguarding them. And in our last study last week, then, we looked at the motivation he gave for spiritual unity, emphasizing the four if clauses of that first verse. If there be any consolation in Christ. Look, if you found encouragement, because of your union with Christ, if you have found any comfort in the fact that you're loved by Him, if you have found any encouragement in the fact that there's fellowship with His Spirit, and if you have received tenderness and compassion from Him, will then strive to be like-minded. So the motivation for gospel unity is in fact the gospel itself. Well, then we went on and looked at the marks of unity. Remember, they were to be of the same mind. Right, and what was that singleness of mind was a gospel mind. They were to have the same love. They were to love the same things. They were to be of the same spirit and to be striving for the same purpose. Well, then thirdly and finally, we noticed the means of spiritual unity. We're to reject selfishness. Let nothing be done through strife. We were to forsake empty conceit. Let nothing be done through vainglory. We were to exercise humility of mind, but in lowliness of mind. We were to be valuing other people, let each esteem other better than themselves, and we were to forsake being consumed with self-interest. Verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. So that was our study last week. And that brings us to this fifth verse, which is a transitional verse. It takes us from exhortation now into the realm of illustration. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 5, let this mind. And the word mind here is the word mindset. So let this mindset, we might say, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So the mind here, the attitude, the mindset looks backward and it looks forward. It looks backward to what has just been said in verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Right? That mind, that mindset. But then this fifth verse also looks forward to the illustration of the principle and Jesus' perfect fulfillment of it as described in verse number 6 and 8. So we looked at the motivation for gospel unity. We looked at the marks, then the means. Well, today we come to the model, right? The model for spiritual gospel unity. Addressing the ethical impact of this verse, one commentator said this, "Don't forget," cries Paul, "that all in all this wide universe and in all the dim reaches of history, there's never been such a demonstration of self-effacing humility as when the Son of God in sheer grace descended to this errant planet. Remember that never, never in a million eons would he have done it if he were the kind of deity who looks only to his own interests and closes his eyes to the interests of others. You must remember, my brethren, that through your union with him and living redemptive experience, this principle and passion by which he was moved must become the principle and passion by which you are moved." All right, so the model of Christian unity, the model of spiritual unity, the model of gospel unity is Jesus Christ himself. So that's what introduces these great words. So we're not going to get bogged down in the grand theological content so much as we're going to understand why and how does Paul, what's his purpose in introducing this, and how is it going to impact us as we seek to live united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to point out to you, therefore, four things about the mind of Christ illustrated in these verses that are going to help us if we're going to be united together, of like-minded as we stand for the gospel. First thing I notice in these verses is that the mind of Christ is a selfless mind. Look at verse number 6, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." There's two things worth our attention here. First of all, his existence. Who being in the form of God. Now, his existence, not after his incarnation, but his existence before his incarnation. Right, so Jesus Christ did not commence existence as a child in Bethlehem, but Jesus Christ has an existence that takes us before the incarnation. And Paul is saying that before the incarnation, Jesus Christ was in the form of God, and he was God's equal. So before the incarnation, Christ's mode of existence, which includes his essence and his function, was the mode of existence as God himself. Now, the word form here is very important. In verse number 6, "who being in the form of God," that's his mode of existence. before the incarnation. Look at verse 7. You have the form of a servant. That is his mode of existence after the incarnation. So we're talking right now about Christ before the incarnation, and this statement refers then to the divine nature of Christ. It is teaching all the way through the New Testament. Think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's another truth, another supporting verse as to the pre-incarnate existence of God, of Christ. Hebrews 1:3, He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Think of what Christ Himself prayed in John 17:5. O now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. So what Paul is doing here, he's reminding us of who God is, who Christ is before the incarnation, and these words are very important then, who being in the form of God, who being in the mode of existence as God. Well, then notice, not only do you have here his position, but you have his attitude. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery here means robbery, even as we would see robbery, something gained by robbery, something seized. Right? You might speak of somebody who's a purse snatcher. They seize, they grab. Right? That's the idea here. That word came to mean a little more in time. Anything that is clutched, anything that is embraced, anything that is held tightly, anything that is clung to, anything that is prized. And so what Paul is saying here is that he existed as God, but he refused to cling to that favored position. He refused to cling to all the rights and the honors that went with his pre-incarnate existence. The attitude of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, therefore must be contrasted with the attitude of the first Adam back in Genesis, because Adam was very different. Genesis 1:26 tells us that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, and then he did the very thing that Christ is said to not do here. He grasped equality with God. Remember the temptation that came to him. You shall be, Adam, as God. That you shall be as God. And what did Adam do? Right, he was tempted by the concept that he and his wife together could be as gods, and he grasped at equality with God. And what you see then in Philippians 2 is Christ being portrayed as Adam in reverse. Now, Adam was made in the image of God, but he did not share equality with God. Well, Jesus Christ shares equality with God, and yet he does not see equality with God as something that he needs to grasp onto. So he allows that equality, not equality, but he allows the grasp. He does not hold it in something in his hand. So what might we say about Adam? Adam was a selfish deity snatcher. That's what he was. That's what the temptation was, to grasp equality with God. Adam was out for himself. After the pattern of Satan, Adam was on a mission of self-fulfillment. And those who are his offspring are just the same. Now, let's get back to the theme. Do you want to know why you and I don't get along at times? And why don't we get along? Why is there the potential for disunity in congregations and even in healthy congregations? It's because, naturally, we are more like Adam, who snatched equality not only with God, but we would assume, therefore, with other men, rather than like Jesus Christ, who did not think it robbery to be equal with God. We're like Adam. We snatch equality. And therefore, we want to maintain our preeminence. We want to maintain our preeminence even to the level of God Himself. And that's why we live. Because it's our attitude and it's our opinions that matter. And it's all about us, selfishness. And what's behind selfishness? We know it's pride. And what is pride? It's having an unjust or an inaccurate estimation of oneself. And see, that's what Paul said to the Romans. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So when we're filled with pride, we're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are grasping equality with God is what we're doing. By nature, we're always grasping for preeminence. By nature, we are too much like that man that we read of in John's epistle, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. That's what's in our nature. We love to have the preeminence. And we can't therefore support causes unless we're leading them. That was the spirit of Diotrephes. We therefore need to be remade in the image of the second Adam who had the preeminence. And yet looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Now, Jesus Christ looked upon the things of others. And in that instance, he looked upon sinners. So when it says, let this mind be in you as also was in Christ, the first thing we recognize is that that's a selfless mind. And friend, that's not the mind that's in us by nature, and therefore we will never have the mind of Christ until we have the Spirit of Christ. We need to be remade. We need to be born again by His Spirit. We need to be made new creatures in Christ, and then we need to be praying, Lord, for the constant, the more intense infilling of the Spirit of God that we may actually live selflessly as Christ Himself. So the first thing then we understand about the mind of Christ, that's a selfless mind. Then we go on secondly and notice in this portion that the mind of Christ is the mind of a servant. In verse 6 you have Christ's humility in heaven, and in verse 7 you have Christ's humility in the incarnation. Look at verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So here there's two things worth our attention. First of all, notice his emptying. But he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. That's what it means. Now, can you imagine? Here is the God who owns everything, who can do everything, who has a right to everything, who is satisfied eternally in himself, but he empties himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the veil of his humanity was peeled back, they saw his glory and they realized that, in fact, this is God in the flesh. So he didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't stop being God and start becoming man. Sometimes people believe that God had a pre-incarnate existence, but he ceased being God at the incarnation and he became man. And in that sense, they say that's his emptying. But we know that couldn't be the case, because when we see Jesus Christ, he does on earth what only God could do. He speaks to the elements. He has power to raise men from the dead. And so in Jesus Christ, you have one who is both God and man. So this emptying had to be something entirely different. What did he empty himself of? Well, we know that he emptied himself of heavenly glory. Because that's what he said as he prayed in John 17, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he emptied himself of glory. He also emptied himself of independent authority. Those words puzzled me for years. In verse number 8, it says he became obedient. Now, what does it mean that Christ became obedient? I mean, does that mean he wasn't obedient before? What does it mean? It means that now, you know, once his mode of existence was as God, now as his mode of existence is as in the form of a servant, and so therefore he now takes on a new role, as it were, and he becomes obedient, right? Because he empties himself of independent authority and he becomes, in his office and in his form of subsistence, subservient to his Father. So everything he says in the New Testament is to do what's right before his Father. I can't do anything of myself. I can't speak anything of myself. You know, because he emptied himself of his independent authority. He emptied himself of personal riches. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. So Christ emptied himself. And we know that he gave up a favorable relationship to his Father, for he who knew no sin became sin for us. And what was the result? On the cross the cry went out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Christ was emptied. Second thought here is that he took, not only his emptying, but his taking, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So here's the word form again, his mode of existence. So he was in the form of God, essence and function. Now he is in the form of a servant, essence and function. That's remarkable. Jesus didn't come to this earth to pretend that he was a servant. You know, you might have a very rich king, and he may divest himself of his riches for a season and pretend that he's a servant, but in fact, he's still king. Christ didn't pretend to be a servant, neither did he serve as a servant for a season. Here's something that occurred to me in the study of this passage, and that is Christ's permanent union with humanity. In the Old Testament, Christ visited the earth on occasion for some special ministry. Take, for example, Genesis 18. There's Abraham and his wife in the tent, and these three people, these three strangers, three angelic beings, they appear. Right, and all of a sudden one of them announces to Abraham that they're going to have a child, the child of promise, and then you see their activity in Sodom and Gomorrah, and so we believe that it's a pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, there are Christophanies, appearances of Christ, but before his incarnation. And so although he came to earth on occasion for some special ministry, his visits were temporary. However, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, he entered into a permanent union with humanity from which he could never escape. And that's a remarkable thing. So Jesus Christ didn't just pretend to be a servant. He became a servant. The form of a servant. The essence of a servant. The function of a servant. And imagine then this one who owns everything. He comes to this world, and the New Testament emphasizes the fact that everything he had to borrow. Right, he had to borrow a place to be born. He had to borrow a place to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to cross the sea. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride into the city. As they welcomed him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the scripture makes it very clear that he had to borrow a room for the Passover, and when he died, he was buried in a tomb that was borrowed. And so the only person in the world who had the right to everything, he gives everything up and he takes on this role as a servant. Now let's get back to our question. Why do you and I not get along at times? Why is there the potential for disunity in the congregation and the potential for disunity in a healthy congregation? It's because we're more like Adam than we are like Christ. Adam was a disobedient servant. He was to be a servant of the living God, and he defied God. And he refused to take the orders that God gave. And I am convinced that from that day, he struggled with something. And the struggle that it was, I'm not here to minister, but I'm here to be ministered onto you. You think there was tension between Adam and his wife? You think there was tension between Adam and his children? There was obviously tension between Adam's own children. And from that day to this, you and I don't like to serve anybody. We like to be served. We want to be waited on. And so this attitude then that we see in Christ, we know that it's an attitude that must be made in us because we would rather be served than serve. And does that permeate the church? Of course it does. We come to church to receive. We come to church to get. But we must also see we come to church to give. And when I say come to church, this is not the essence of church life Sunday morning. This is the culmination of church life, but church life is all the way through the week. And we're called to serve, and we're called not to be consumed with self-interest, but we're to look upon the needs of other people and the desires of other people. Well, therefore, we need to be remade in the image of the second Adam. Remember what was said of Christ? Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So when we try to understand what Paul is saying when he says have the mind of Christ, it's to have a selfless mind, and it is to have a servant mind. Well, then the third thing we learn here is that the mind of Christ is also a sacrificial mind. Look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if you know your mathematics and you know what a parabola is, you know that coming down to this eighth verse, we're bottoming out. Right here is the bottom of the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. And here again, there are two things worth our attention. Notice first of all, his self-humbling and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And that's remarkable. I want to read to you from one man who touches on this very thing, the humility of Christ. He said, Christ humbled himself, not he was humbled. O infinite sublimity, of which it must categorically be true that there was none in heaven or on earth or in the abyss that could humble him. He humbled himself. The infinite qualitative difference between Christ and every other man lies indeed in this, that in every humiliation which he suffers, it is absolutely necessary that he himself should assent and confirm that he is willing to submit to that humiliation. This is the infinite superiority over suffering, but at the same time also suffering infinitely more intense in kind. So at every level, his humbling was of his own doing. He was not holding tightly to his equality with God. His emptying, his becoming a servant in body and soul, his full entrance into humanity, his humbling were all of his own doing. And so when we read about the cross work of Christ and we see the attitudes and we see the spittle in his face and we see those who buffeted him and we see the humiliation of Christ, let's never forget that it says here that he humbled himself. He had to assent to it all. He had to confirm it all. Because Christ would not be humbled by anybody in heaven or on earth or in the abyss. And therefore, he had to humble himself. Chrysostom said, he is lowly-minded who humbles himself, not he who is lowly by necessity. We are lowly if we are by necessity, but he is lowly because he humbles himself. Well, then you notice the extent of his self-humbling in his death, and he became obedient unto death. Notice even the death of the cross. Do you know it was in polite Roman society considered an obscenity to speak of the cross? It's an obscene gesture. It's an obscene word to speak of the cross. That's the Romans had absolutely no time for the crucifixion in terms of their own culture. It was barbaric and they were not to mention it. In fact, that's probably the reason why the cross as a Christian symbol did not come into vogue until much, much later on in church history. Today we wear crosses. People wear crosses. You know, in the days of Rome, it would be one and the same as you and I wearing a nice pendant with an electric chair on it. It's obscene. It would be an obscene thing. The cross is an obscene thing. Today we worship the cross. There are people who glorify the cross, and I'm talking about the cross itself, not the Christ of the cross. And we remind ourselves that it says here, he humbled himself, not just to death, but it says even the death of the cross. And so he died the way no man died, because he was covered not only with the shame of earth, but he died covered with the curse of heaven. We've seen his humility in heaven. We have seen his humility in the incarnation. Well, now here is his humility in death. And Jesus Christ did not die as a martyr, but he died as a savior. Now let's contrast again the attitude of the second Adam with the first Adam. The word obedient here is important. He became obedient unto death. Remember Romans 5:19? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what's Paul say? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Always should be grateful today that Jesus Christ was looking upon the needs of others. Looking upon the needs of lost, hopeless, defiant sinners. Do you know why you and I have a hard time getting along? Why there's tension? Why there can be disunity in the best of congregations is because we're more like Adam than we are like Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to have a sacrificial mind. And you and I, well, we might be encouraged to serve. Well, I'll serve so long as it doesn't cost me anything. And in American living, the thing that seems to hurt the most, even more than costing money, is costing time. It's going to cost me time. Imagine that's worse. And so if service to my brother in the Lord means that I have to pay a price, well, then suddenly we lose interest, don't we? A man said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's a selfless mind, it's a servant mind, and it is a sacrificial mind. Well, then fourthly here, notice it is also a submissive mind. Verse 9 through 11, there is again loaded with theology, and it warrants a treatment of its own in terms of not now the humiliation of Christ, but the exaltation of Christ. But let's just keep it within the context here. These verses are so familiar. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we're going to understand these, we have to understand what Paul was saying previously. And remember what he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife, or here it is, vain glory. So glory, no, not just glory, but vainglory. Right, that type of competitive spirit within the church where people are struggling for preeminence. They want to be seen. So Paul says, that's glory, but it's vain, it's empty. It's the glory Adam gained in the garden. That you shall be as a god, Adam. And it was glory? No, it turned out to be misery. Because the scripture says, if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Well, the reverse, of course, is if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. In these verses here, you have got glory, but it's not vainglory. It's not vainglory, but this is real glory. And therefore, we see the exaltation of Christ or the glorification of Christ in two ways. First of all, in the past, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's remarkable. When you go through the Bible, you read many names of Jesus Christ. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Emmanuel, Shepherd, and all kinds of metaphors to describe. Well, notice the name he is called here in Philippians 2:9. He is given a name that is above every name. What name is that? What is the name that's above every name? The clue lies in the fact that the name of Christ is the name that is above every name. And it takes us right back then to something that the prophet Isaiah said or recorded in Isaiah 42:8. Listen to what the Lord says. I am the Lord, capitalized. In other words, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. So the nation of Israel is struggling with the one true God and all the heathen deities. And the Lord comes and he says, I am Jehovah. That's my name. And I refuse to give my glory to another. Look at the words of verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him. God says, I won't give my glory to another. But here he says, I will give him a name that's above every name. This is one of the strongest New Testament supports of the deity of Jesus Christ. You know what the name of above every name is? It's Jehovah, the one true God. That's the name that's above every name. When Jesus Christ, not in a selfless way, but in a sacrificial way, looked out, followed the covenant that his Father had set before him, he went into humiliation, but the exaltation is that he would have a name above every name, and that name is Jehovah Jesus. And of course, that's the glorification we see upon the resurrection of Christ and upon his ascension. So the exaltation of Christ can be considered in the past, but also in the future. And verse 10 and 11 speaks here about his universal authority. Christ never lost his essential glory, but he set aside his official glory. But that official glory came back to him after the resurrection, because when he commissions his disciples, remember what he said in Matthew 28:18? And Jesus spake unto them and said, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority has been given to me. Well, that's the same thing Paul is saying here, but even more so, that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Here are three realms. You've got the angelic realm, things in heaven, you've got the human realm, things in earth, and then you've got the demonic realm, things under the earth. And Jesus Christ will have universal authority because he alone has been exalted, not vain glory, but real glory, as to the only one true living God. Not only universal authority, but universal submission. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See that right there? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel triad. Jesus Christ is Lord. The word is kurios. That's the same word that they used in the Old Testament of Jehovah in the Septuagint. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That's what that's saying. Right? That's the essence of the gospel. And that every tongue is going to confess that. Now, some will confess that with spontaneous ecstasy. I wonder, friend, is that you? Can you say with all your heart, Jesus Christ is the Lord? Well, praise God if you can. It's the evidence you've been born again. You've been renewed. You've been regenerated by the power of the Spirit. Paul says, flesh and blood's not revealed this unto you, but the Father which is in heaven. Jesus Christ is the Lord. But if we can't submit to that with spontaneous ecstasy, we will therefore submit to it with grudging mourning. It says here that every tongue should, in the future, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. Do you know it's going to be a painful thing when Satan has to say, Jesus Christ is Jehovah? It's going to be a painful thing when every fallen spirit has to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be a painful thing when Caiaphas the high priest says, Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be an agonizing thing for Herod and for Pilate to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be a difficult thing for Hitler and Stalin and so on to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's the glorification the Son of God will yet have. He has already been exalted. He has a name that's above every name. And he will one day have universal authority, and there will be coming a time of universal submission. For what purpose? Look at the last phrase of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. So that's what's behind it all. Here's the whole purpose of Christ's humiliation: the glorification of the Father. And how is the Father glorified? He's glorified when the Son is glorified. Christ submitted unto the purpose and plan of the Father. What was the purpose and plan? To save a people. In order to save the people, it required humiliation. And God promised if there would be humiliation, there would be glorification. And so when I say then that the mind of Christ is a submissive mind, it is a mind that sees the purpose of God as being greater than even our own personal purposes. Let's get back again to the question I've asked repeatedly. Why is it that you and I sometimes have a hard time getting along? It's because rather than submit to the purpose of God, for the glory of God, which will result in real glory, you and I strive after vain glory. We strive after preeminence. And it doesn't result and end in glory. What it ends in is misery. Because if you have a church where everybody's going to be preeminent, you're going to have a church where you're going to have World War III. It's going to be misery. And so when Augustine was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he said, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. The key to unity among Christians is simply this: get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes upon him. So you get this wonderful theological, Christological revelation of the natures and the work of Jesus Christ, but it was not just brought in here in an abstract form. Here is theology 101. No, it is introduced after this exhortation: let the mind that is in Christ be in you. And what kind of a mind is that? It's selfless. It's a servant mind. It's a sacrificial mind. And it is a submissive mind. And so nothing short of the mind of the head must be the mind of every member. And if we're in the body of Christ, the mind of Christ must be the mind of all of its members. And then the glory of the head shall be shed hereafter upon every member. The glorification of Christ should mean the world to you if it doesn't. Because the glorification of the head will of necessity mean the glorification of all of the members. And Christ today is in heaven. And Christ today is in heaven as a man. And the only hope we will ever stand as creatures of dust in the presence of the living King is because there is a man in glory today who has taken flesh permanently so that he may live forever as a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. May God grant us wisdom and humility and discernment in the life of our church here to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them back upon Him. Because when we're consumed with Him, we'll be united together and going on. And we'll be able to do the very thing Paul said, only let your conversation, only let your conduct be as becometh the gospel. And it will only be so when our eyes are set upon Him.